I'd like to turn with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. As we continue our series, looking at the story of our lives. Genesis chapter 2. And coming in, I want us to begin actually in verse 20. Just the second part of verse 20, and then read through to verse 25. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And may God add his blessing to this reading of his word today. As we look at the story of our lives, a major component of many people's lives, of course, is marriage. The early chapters of Genesis present to us the origins of marriage, and today we want to look at that. Marriage as an institution is undermined a lot, as we know, and so it is always good to go back to the source, to go back to the source document, to go back to Genesis. Because here in Genesis, we find the framework which God has set down. Marriage is God's invention. And sometimes, whenever we realize that we are fallen, Genesis 3, this tragic and massive fall has happened. And sometimes, out of that fall, we find that we're very good at making wrong decisions and wrong turns. We turn good things, and marriage is a good thing, into God things, and we make them ultimate. Or sometimes we take a good thing and we twist it a bit just to suit ourselves, and we spoil it, and we overreach. Now, of course, we need to start by recognizing that not everyone is married. Some would like to be married, but have not found that suitable partner as yet. Some are perfectly content with the single life. And some, of course, have been married, but something has occurred that has led to a hurtful and maybe sad separation, if even divorce. Now, while we cannot cover every eventuality in this sermon, it is worth stating up front that although God has given us the gift of marriage, one can live a perfectly fulfilled life as a single person. We remember that the founder of Christianity, Jesus, was single. And the major evangelist, shaper, and doctrine former of the Christian church, the Apostle Paul, was single. I think someone said that the Christian religion is unique in this respect. Of all the major religions, it was founded and shaped by people who were single and not married. Paul indeed states quite strongly at one point that it is good for a man not to marry. He says, "I wish that all men were as I am." So he was content in that state. But he does also strongly commend marriage. And he sees both as gifts, both singleness and marriage. And we should seek to serve God in both states. Jesus and Paul also remind us that there is a bigger picture to consider when we're considering the topic of marriage. And I'll touch on this a little bit later as well. And it's the picture of Christ and his church. Christ is the groom, and the church is the bride. And whenever at the end of time Jesus returns and we will live with him in a new heaven and a new earth, And it talks in Revelation in those terms of marriage, a great wedding feast of the Lamb. And in the eternal state, there will not be marriage. Marriage will be satisfied and surpassed in the relationship we have with Christ and with one another. So not only will singleness be surpassed and fulfilled in heaven, but so also will be the married state. The relationship we have currently with our loved ones will be different and, in a sense, deepened. So there is deep mystery here. But I want us to recognize up front that while marriage is a beautiful gift, it is not, it is not an ultimate thing. God is ultimate. Marriage is not to be worshipped. It is not the be-all and end-all. And sometimes in churches, people who are single can be viewed as if they are, that they're not fully recognized as human beings or individuals because they're single, and this is so wrong. Yes, marriage is a good thing, but it's not a God thing. Tim Keller says that we need to be attendant to the idolatry that can occur with marriage. So not only is a bad marriage a bad thing, but also a good marriage can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing if it leads us to worship our partner more than to worship and serve God. All that being said, let's look then at the essence of marriage. What is marriage from God's perspective? And we need to emphasize God's perspective because we're looking at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. As I said earlier, the massive disruption that came in with Genesis 3 means that we managed to mess up a lot of the good gifts that God has given to us. And we see a lot of messing up when it comes to this particular gift of marriage. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that the essence of sin is us saying to ourselves, I think I know better than God. And of course, Satan whispers into our ear, you can be like God. God is keeping stuff from you. God is a spoil sport. God is just there to spoil the fun. And we see that these whisperings and speaking to ourselves and the questioning of God, especially in this area of marriage and relationships and sexuality. Marriage is a covenant, and a covenant is an agreement between different parties, and it is a lifelong covenant. The covenant is made between three parties. It's made between the man and the woman and God. So there's a kind of a triangle there, man, woman, God. And God, if you like, is the first father of the bride, and he brings the bride to Adam. And in a wedding, this idea of covenant is represented as vows are given and received and exchanged between the man and the woman. But there's an initial question before the man and the woman give their vows. They're asked a question. And this question is given by the minister or the officiant, and it's really meant to bring in this sense of a third party, God or perhaps even the state legally. Will you have this woman or will you have this man to be your wedded wife or husband, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? There's a recognition that it's God's ordinance, that it's God's idea, it's God's plan and framework. And this vow is directed not to each one, the man and the woman, it's directed to the officiant, in a sense, who's standing in for God or for the state or for the government. It is a legal act. It is bolstered by the legality of doing this. The minister or the officiant acts on behalf of the state as well as on behalf of God. So this covenant has legal force. It is not a private arrangement. It is supported by the state, by the church, by God. Covenant is more than two individuals. A covenant has wider ramifications. And again, within the marriage ceremony, we say something like this: marriage is not to be entered upon lightly or inadvisedly, duly considering the ends for which it was ordained. Firstly, it was ordained for lifelong companionship for the husband and wife. Secondly, it was ordained as the foundation and the bond of family life. And thirdly, it was ordained for the welfare of human society, which can only be strong and happy when the marriage bond is held in honor. So the covenant has different elements to it. It's for the companionship, the lifelong companionship of the man and the woman. It's for the bringing up and the nurturing of children. It's the context in which children are best brought into the world and nurtured and developed. And then thirdly, it's ordained for the welfare of human society. When the marriage bond is held in honor, society is strengthened. It's like a glue that sticks society together. With the popular practice of cohabitation without legal marriage increasingly happening, people might ask this question. They say, what difference does a piece of paper make? We love each other. Well, there are two major differences. There are many things we could say in this, but there's two major differences. When you cohabit, you're not in a married relationship and there's no state involvement or church involvement. First of all, there's no binding commitment. A person can walk away far more easily from such an arrangement. There is not the same security. Without the legal piece of paper, a relationship is more tenuous. It's more susceptible to the varieties and vagaries of our feelings and our emotions, and indeed the temptations of meeting someone else who you think is better. In formalizing and making your relationship legal in the eyes of God and state, you're saying that your love is serious. It is a commitment. It's sacrificial. Tim Keller writes this. He says, the person who says, I love you, but let's not ruin it by getting married, is really saying, I don't love you enough to close off all my other options. Whenever I was growing up and attending Wellington Street Presbyterian, as it then was, I remember the Reverend David Alderdice speaking about marriage, and I always remember the joke he made about why do people wear wedding rings? He said it's to stop their circulation. Think about it. You see, whenever we're married, we're making that commitment to one another. We live in a very consumeristic society. But what marriage does is it says that, yes, there is married love, there's romantic love, and we'll hear all about that on Friday. But romantic love can go up and down a bit. Romantic love can fade over time. But agape love, sacrificial love, committed love, is a different thing altogether. Marriage is a sacrificial act of the will that takes us through the times when romantic love can fade a bit or there are challenging circumstances. So marriage is about commitment. A second difference between cohabitation and marriage and having the, if you like, the legal piece of paper is the recognition that private acts have public consequences. And these consequences have consequences for the individuals involved, but also for family, for children, for a wider network, and indeed for society. Marriage solidifies the bond and builds in that recognition that marriage is important to society, and especially when children are involved. When love is supported and bound in law, it helps us through the bad times. It gives that security, it gives that solidity. It is for the welfare of society. In contrast to our consumeristic culture, the Bible teaches that the essence of marriage is commitment, but it also has a wider network of consequences. And so it's important to remember that the piece of paper is actually important. It shores up, it bolsters the relationship. It affirms and confirms how serious this is. And when we have that sacrificial commitment to the good of the other, it's not all about me receiving, it's about giving. Then the focus is on blessing others, on blessing God, on blessing our spouse, on blessing our children, on blessing our wider families, on blessing our society. So this lies at the root of the covenant of marriage. And when we underplay it, or when we come up with our own versions of marriage, it severely impacts the blessing and the flourishing of society. While there can be many friendships between men and women, and men and men and women and women, There's that strong need for companionship, and we've already spoken about that earlier in this series. Once we start to move into the realms of physical attraction and romance and sex and procreation, the God-given context for this is what we have in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, man and woman together as one flesh. And this is the best context. This is God's ideal. Maybe I'm reading the wrong books or watching the wrong films, but in the vast majority of them, they portray that the most exciting relationships, the most stimulating sex, is between people who are not married. The picture that is presented time after time by our culture is that sex within committed and faithful marriages is boring or unremarkable or a second best. Marriage in general is being pushed back further and further and further. I was reading an interesting statistic this week. It said just 2% of men in the United Kingdom are married by the age of 25. 2% are married by the age of 25. In 1970, it was 62%. In 1970, 62% of men were married by age 25. Today, it's 2%. Vaughan Roberts, in his address to the 4th Lausanne Congress, just a few months ago, he was speaking on the topic of the sexual revolution that has gone on in Western society since the 1960s. And in that talk, he summarizes the Bible's view on sex by saying this: one, God is for sex. Two, sex is for marriage. Three, marriage is for life. And fourthly, life is for Christ. God is for sex. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is for life. Life is for Christ. Now, this is actually very radical. And it's especially radical in our culture and in our Western culture, where the gospel of the Western culture goes completely against those things. The gospel of our Western culture says God is not for sex. God is a spoilsport. The Western culture and society in which we live says that sex is not for marriage. It can happen anywhere, at any time, before marriage or whatever. Sex is not for marriage. That's what is preached through the films and the magazines and the social media. It says also, the gospel says that marriage is not for life. And so, therefore, the commitment that is given is a commitment that, even though there may be the piece of paper, doesn't seem to last that long today. And life, of course, is to be lived for self and not for God or not for any institution or even a government or a church or an education body that will tell us how to live. No, we know how to live. Our story is the best story, because it's my story based on my truth. In this time and in this cultural moment in which we live, we find that marriage is greatly under attack. And in a sense, it has always been under attack. In terms of God's definition of marriage, we haven't really gone very far into Genesis when we find that men and women in their creativity are beginning to push against the boundaries. In fact, in Genesis 4, only one chapter after Genesis 3, in Genesis 4 and verse 19, we read about Lamech. It says, Lamech married two women. And throughout the Old Testament, we find a proliferation and a multiplying of wives and concubines. And this is falling way short of God's ideal. Human beings start to get very creative when it comes to this area of life, which has been massively impacted by the fall, and so they experiment with everything, with bigamy and polygamy and adultery and all sorts of things. But they are far, far removed from God's best for us. When Jesus came into our world, he reestablished God's order for many things and God's priorities, and he reestablished and he put front and center the covenant of marriage. He went back to Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 when he's asked about marriage and he's asked about divorce. That's where he goes back to. And in the New Testament, again, they establish this truth of one man and one woman is God's ideal. This is what is the essence of marriage. This will lead to the flourishing of life. This is the best, not only for us, it's the best for society. It's a better story. Now, as you well know, we live at a time whenever marriage is increasingly being redefined in our culture. I think it was David Cameron back in 2013, no relation, by the way, back in 2013, who, in arguing for marriage or for same-sex marriage, says, "I believe in marriage, and it is because I believe in marriage that I am voting for same-sex marriage." In other words, I believe and I have seen the good in marriage, the good of the institution of marriage. I've seen how good it is for the couples. I've seen how good it is for the children. I see how good it is for society. And therefore, I do not want to deny its goodness to same-sex couples. Now, the state can and does and has chosen to redefine marriage as including same-sex couples. Now, it may be called marriage, but I would argue that on the basis of Genesis 1 and 2 and what Jesus says, that it is not God's definition of marriage. It's not how Jesus defines marriage. He says marriage is between one man and one woman. The man and the woman will come together in a one flesh union, a spiritual, emotional, and physical union that will lead to procreation. Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Go forth and multiply, be fruitful and increase in number." So when God made Adam, and after a while he says it's not good for Adam to be alone, he brings a suitable helper to him. And he designs a suitable helper in the form of Eve. She is made in the image of God, she is the same, and yet she is different. The two are physically and biologically different. And the Hebrew words that are employed here are interesting. The word Ezer means helper, and that's fairly straightforward. He created for Adam a helper. A helper is who is equal, an equal partner, not above, not below, but equal together, an Ezer, a helper. But then the other Hebrew word is kenegdo. Kenegdo means, it's an interesting word because it only appears here in Genesis. It's a word that doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. It's a word that is a compound of three different kind of words. And literally, although it's translated, and probably quite well translated in many of our Bibles as suitable, it literally is, "And God made a like in front of him," or opposite to him, or corresponding to him. So God creates a helper for Adam who is alike him, who is opposite to him, and who corresponds to him, and yet is different to him. So putting all this together, we see that man said, "Adam, it's not good for you to be alone." And so he creates Eve. And Eve is physically different and yet complementary to him so that fruitfulness or procreation can happen. So the essence of marriage as God has designed it, it is for companionship, it's for complementariness, and it's also for the difference that can lead to procreation, to lead to the fruitfulness. Whereas in a same-sex relationship, you may have likeness, but you do not have this distinctive difference. You do not have the oppositeness. And of course, you do not have the potential of creating children and making it a marriage in terms of Genesis 1 and 2. And the fact that some couples, men and women, sadly, may not be able to have children does not nullify the marriage and the potentiality that exists for creating children. But in a same-sex relationship, that potentiality isn't even there. So whenever Jesus defines what is marriage, whenever the Pharisees came to Jesus, says, what is marriage and what is divorce? Well, he says, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to God's plan. Let's go back to the framework. There is covenant. There is distinctiveness. There is male and female. And there is a one-flesh union. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 reminds us that this is a picture of the church and Jesus. For we are members of his body, of Christ's body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Marriage has always been about the ultimate marriage, but the union of God and his church. And whether we are single or married as believers, we are part of the bride. We're part of the body of Christ. Ashley Hull, who's a Christian, she's single, also same-sex attracted, writes this. So marriage tells the story of the gospel. It paints a picture of the full reality that is to come. If you're married, you have the privilege of being a living picture of the loving union God offers to us. But as single people, we also get to express the goodness of God. Singleness declares that God himself is enough, and the future he promises is worth waiting for. As Sam Albury puts it, if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency. And thus the Bible is bookended by weddings in Genesis and also in Revelation. It tells the story not just of two people, Adam and Eve, but it is the story of humankind created in God's image in love. And then they chose to rebel against him, to be separated. And then God comes after us. He woos us. God is a lover coming after us again in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. And so the story of the wedding in Genesis ends happily with the wedding of Jesus with his church. In Revelation 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This is meant to be the story of our lives. A better story, a story that leads to flourishing and blessing and fulfillment. As I said earlier, in my experience, the greatest gifts that God gives to us carry the greatest potential for going wrong, for hurt. And so today there will be many in this building who are hurt and who need healing, the healing of Jesus. And the bridegroom Jesus keeps calling to us to come to him, to give our lives to him, and in him to find blessing, healing, and comfort. God is for sex. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is for life. And life is for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word in this most serious of topics. It's serious, it's sensitive, but Lord, you want the best for us. Yet in our sinful ways, we keep deciding that we know better. I pray today that there would be a spirit of repentance, maybe a spirit of recognition that we have gone against your word. Your ways, what is best for us. The voices of society are loud, the voices of government are loud, but we want to hear your voice, the best voice. So bless our time. Encourage us as we receive your word today and as we seek to put it into practice. And we pray this for your glory and for our good. And the people of God said, Amen.